would, please turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. We've been moving through many of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. We've covered the kingdom parables as they're listed in Matthew 13. The last couple of weeks, we've walked through the parable of the unmerciful servant and the straying sheep, both found in Matthew 18. And it's in this final stage of the life of Christ on this earth, it's prior, obviously, to his crucifixion, but the only way that he was teaching the masses, the children of Israel, and their leaders, which would be considered the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, the only way that they were being taught by Jesus was through parables. We saw this in Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And the reason was granted to us earlier in Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, where Jesus answers them, "To you," speaking to the disciples, "it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." It's further explained in verse 35 in Matthew 13. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Not only was Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in his immediate context, but it pointed forward because the other part of the prophecy of Isaiah was the people are not going to hear the words that are coming out of your mouth. I might have been adding in a little bit of culture common to today in that translation. Point is, Isaiah was going to preach. He's going to say the word of the Lord to the people, and they were not going to hear what was being said. They were not going to listen. And it was fulfilled then, and it's fulfilled here with the same ethnic people in the time of Jesus Christ, and it continues to be fulfilled. Those who were hearing the teaching of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had hardened hearts. They had blind eyes, and they didn't desire to hear or see the truth. But the truth was delivered to them in a manner so that they would continue to not hear or see the truth. Meanwhile, the truth, capital T, was standing in front of them, delivering the truth that they would not hear. Mark even wrote in chapter 4, 33 to 34, "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." Well, that's important, right, to these disciples. It's important to us today. But Jesus told them that to you it's been granted to hear. If he didn't understand it immediately, he explained it to them later. That's important for those guys. But out of the people's desire, as in mass, of not wanting to hear what Jesus was proclaiming, God granted them their desire, and so he utilized them in his wisdom through their freedom of choice to accomplish his desire, which was to send Jesus, God's only begotten Son, to the cross so that he would die and accomplish everything that was required for the redemption of the sins for the entirety of the elect. And on the way to the cross, Jesus is speaking in these parables. And last week, we looked at the straying sheep. Remember, the disciples had this concern about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're literally asking the greatest, "Who among us is going to be the greatest?" Anyway, so they've been concerned about who would be the greatest, and Jesus utilize that conversation or that question to show them their heart concerning why in the world that question would come out of a person who was walking with the King, walking with the greatest. Why would you wonder that? And the setting was simple. There was a man who had 100 sheep. one went astray, and so he left the 99, and he went and found the lost sheep, and he rejoiced over finding that sheep more than the sheep who were still together. And Jesus said, to close out this quick little parable, likewise, or so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. We talked about that. The man who owned the sheep was a good shepherd. The 99 sheep were those who felt important, maybe righteous. And the one who was lost, the one that became the straying sheep, is the whole of the elect, all the way down to the individual to whom redemption will be applied. The shepherd went and found the sheep that was lost. And the shepherd, oh, how he rejoices over finding those who are his. In context, then, because Jesus had been answering the question about who will be the greatest, he stated in verse 10a, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. The point of the parable is that every sheep, every little one that has now gained entrance into the kingdom of heaven, every lost sheep who has been found, holds immense value to the good shepherd. Therefore, we are not to despise any of his little ones, nor are we to lead any of his little ones astray. His little ones are us, you see. Every one of us who have been found. This understanding of what God has done for each one of those who are little ones, those who are now in the kingdom of heaven, is yet another reason why there is to be forgiveness for one another. This value that our fellow believers have to the great shepherd should be a driving force that pushes each one of us to love one another in that same way, making forgiveness what will be done for one another. Even forgiveness of those who are not his, even those who are perhaps self-righteous, who may despise you and are unforgiving themselves. It's one thing for us to recognize our value. We have little trouble, for the most part, recognizing that. But when we recognize the value another one has to that same shepherd who came and found you, as he found the other one, that should drive us then to not harm them, to cherish them, to forgive them, and so on. So moving through 18 and moving into chapter 19, briefly, it starts with Jesus leaving Galilee and going into Judea. A large amount of people followed, and large crowds continued to follow him. Verse 1 says that Jesus healed many people there. And then some Pharisees came for the express reason to test Jesus. They questioned Jesus on matters of divorce, and Jesus quotes Genesis to them while they attempted to trip him up with other known items in Scripture. Jesus revealed the truth to them. You want me to answer your question? Divorce is granted or made lawful only because of man's heart being hard. That's why it's granted. Wasn't intended to be that way. And then the scene moves to little children being brought to Jesus. And the disciples, having not listened very well, they rebuked the little ones. I'm going to assume they rebuked the parents for letting them run free or even bringing them up to Jesus. Upon which Jesus said in verse 14, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Then in verses 16 to 26, we get to this story of a rich young ruler. I want to read starting in verse 16 of chapter 19. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He said to them, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Well, that's the context for our parable. This is where it starts, really. Out of this situation with a rich young ruler whose possessions and land were more valuable to him than eternal life, Peter asked a question in verse 27 that leads to Jesus' statement in verse 30 and the setting for our parable. Let's read verse 27. "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" Father, I ask you to bless your word once again. I ask that you would help me because I need it. I ask you to help us to hear it is what the word has to say. We ask that the Holy Spirit would move and illumine. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We'll continue to go through the parables as we have lately. We'll cover the parable, we'll explain the parable, we'll pull from it the applications that are there. So we look at the parable. Remember, Jesus is answering Peter's question. That was all the way in chapter 19, verse 27. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And then the parable actually starts in verse 30 of chapter 19. And between verse 27 and 30, Jesus says to them in so many words, "All of you that followed me, you guys, depending on where you're from, you guys will sit, or all y'all will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes, and everyone who has left their families, their land, and property for my name's sake will receive so much more along with eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early into the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. As usual, nobody who heard this story was going to miss the point. Like they, well, they're not missed the point of the story, but they're going to understand the story. Everybody knew what was going on. They wouldn't have questioned the scenario that Jesus was laying out. It's a story about a landowner. I want to make it very clear. If I don't do a good job for the remainder of the message, I want you to understand this right here. The parable's central figure, the parable's ultimately about the landowner. It is focused and centered on the landowner. It's a story about this landowner, his vineyard, his harvest, and his hired laborers. That's what it's about. And so there's a landowner, it's a head of household, the word means. It's a master of a house, a house lord is a good translation, who owned a vineyard. Obviously, it's harvesting time, and in order to gather up the harvest of the grapes, from which I am certain they would make a Goldstein grape juice, there were laborers required beyond those who were in the family of the landowner or employed as constant caretakers of the property. And the work day would be typically a 12-hour day, 6 o'clock to 6 in the time of grape harvesting, which would probably be September. And to hire workers, the landowner had got up early to go to a place where men gathered to find work. Most of the time, this meant the local marketplace. For us, and we think about it, we think like maybe Home Depot on the south end of town and drive by to hire laborers for the day. If you've ever not done that, you should probably try it one day. It's just fun, right? But the typical wage for a day was a denarius, and upon agreeing with a group of laborers for that wage, the landowner sent them to work in the vineyard. Then 3 hours later, which had probably been 9 o'clock, the landowner apparently surveyed the vineyard. He looked at the progress that had been made, the progress that needed to be made, the number of laborers that he had, and went, we're going to need some more. So he goes back and hires some more. And then he does it again. There's no set amount agreed upon with this next group. In fact, the information that we were given is that those who were hired were told by the master of the house that they'd be paid fairly or whatever is right. So he goes back again about noon, about 3 o'clock. Finally, 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, he goes back the final time, just an hour before they would have stopped for the day. For those who had gathered in the marketplace to be hired by someone who needed labor, if they didn't get paid for the day, they would have had to beg. That's the only way they were going to get their pay. There's only way they get anything, the generosity of people. The last ones were hired. They were asked, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. I think it indicates they were rather desperate at the time. The owner of the vineyard simply said, you go into the vineyard too. It's obvious by the time of day and what he said to them, he wasn't concerned about what they would bring to the table or their output. He was more concerned about them as people. In other words, the landowner had a heart of compassion. So then the scene moves from the landowner hiring laborers to harvest the grapes. It moves to the end of the day where it's typical for the workmen to be paid. This practice was done according to Jewish-specific judicial law, as we see in Leviticus 19:13. It says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, a man works for you, pay him at the end of the day. That was the law then. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Well, this is a good landowner. This landowner follows the law. He's an honorable man. I believe his earlier interactions in the hiring of the laborers indicated that they knew who he was. They knew him to be honorable and good because, like I said, after those first hires were made, there was no wage negotiated. There was no amount given. Only the promise that he would be fair and do what's right. So his reputation preceded him, and those who were hired were glad to work for him. And then the landowner speaks to the foreman who had them all come to be paid, and they were to be paid, according to the landowner in the original language, the wage. It's a better translation than their wages. And by command of the owner of the land and its vineyard, one wage was to be paid to all those he had hired to help. I know everything seems backwards. Those who were hired last were the first to receive the wage, and in addition to that, they received a full day's wage. Then the remaining groups came and received the wage as well, although nothing is said of them. But when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So regardless of when they started, every laborer that was hired was paid the same, all of them. And this, of course, had those that were hired first grumbling. It's a matter of note that no one else grumbled, though. But if we're honest about it, ultimately the complaint kind of makes sense, right? I know when I work longer and harder than somebody on something, I'd like to get paid more than the ones that didn't work as long or as hard. That's kind of the thing. So we can read this right here and just kind of read it for what it is, and we ought to be able to look at it and go, yeah, that seems pretty fair to me to expect a little more because they did more. The guy that works 1 hour compared to the guy that works 10, the guy that worked 10 is kind of fair thing, right? So unlike those that only worked for an hour, the ones that were hired first had worked all day, and they work through the hottest part of the day. The owner rebukes those who are grumbling, but notice what he didn't do. He didn't kick them off the property. He didn't pull their wage back because they're grumbling. He just kind of lets them know what the deal is. But the fact of the matter is, again, in the world in which this scenario existed, what happened would be a bit of a travesty, right? Same wage for everybody and that sort of thing. But our Lord is telling the story with a spiritual purpose. This is like the kingdom of heaven. This story is like the kingdom of heaven. But he answered, said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So he answered in a, if I can use what some have termed holy imagination, or sanctified imagination, I should say. He answered in a kind but even tone, right? "Friend, we agreed to the wage and I paid you that wage. I am honoring the agreement. This is the normal pay for this. This is what we talked about when I hired you, and I'm giving to you. This is what was expected from the very beginning, and I'm giving you exactly what was expected. But I'm honoring our agreement, but I wanted to give all of you the same wage, and I get to do that because I get to do what I wish with my money. Or are you simply envious, having seen how I graciously paid someone else?" Now, why would he ask that when it's logical to expect more for more work? Well, or is your eye envious because I am generous? Because the real issue comes out in verse 12. You have made them equal to us. We deserve more because of the work we have done, and you instead have elevated those others to the position that we're in. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Our Lord ends with. So if we look at the parable and try to explain it then, the owner of the estate, the Lord of the house, the landowner, can be no other than God. It says the landowner is the Lord of the estate and therefore Lord of everything that's contained within that estate. So God owns all, and he owns every individual entity within the all. God, who is owner over all, then, is also sovereign over the affairs of all. And of course, the terminology of the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, also indicates his right to rule over all things. So it's God then who determines who the laborers are in his vineyard. And it's God, like the landowner in our parable, who actively pursues finding his laborers. And the laborers are everyone who has been graciously granted the opportunity to work in his vineyard. This includes the ones that are hired early, the ones that are hired throughout the day, even the last ones who are hired into the 11th hour. It's the gracious heart of God by which someone becomes a laborer in his vineyard. And we can say that even within our parable, because every man in need of work knew that this landowner was righteous and that he would do what was right and just. Likewise, God is righteous and good and just. And the vineyard is the kingdom of God, as it sits within the kingdom of this world that is also under the rule and authority of God. Now, the laborers who were first chosen to work in the vineyard had this sticking point, and that was the amount of money that they would be paid. There was a contract made between the landowner and the laborers. And that contract consisted of a day's wage for a day's work. What is that about? Well, I think that points to this. They knew what was required of them. Those first hires are those who have knowledge. Because they have that knowledge, they do what is required in the kingdom of God. They know the word. Those are the people who have been saved for, let's say, 20, 30, 40 years, and they've been granted by the grace of God an immense amount of knowledge. They understand Scripture. They're the ones that people can come to and ask questions, and they're knowledgeable. And because they do what is required, because they have this knowledge of what is necessary for them, having been placed in the kingdom, they then, because they do it, they're owed the wage. Owed eternal life because I have knowledge of the law of God. I'm owed eternal life because I attend church service every Sunday. I know what is required of me and I go do it. I make sure I do it over and over and over again, day after day. What do we call this? It's legalism. I do, God pays. Right? Our text doesn't say that they were not joyful, but it doesn't say that they were. What we do know is that they would receive what they would receive because of what they did was a really big deal. Kind of like what disciples were dealing with, kind of like them, having been first chosen to follow Christ. The constant refrain, may I remind you, Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is late in his ministry and they're still asking, what's in this for me? Who is the greatest? Stuff and status were important. Just as it is for us today, right? And again, this entire parable exists because it comes out of what took place with the rich young ruler not only was he unable to give up his possessions in order to have treasure in heaven and went away grieving as a result, but his entire dialogue started with, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Just because one becomes a born-again believer in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with this day in and day out. I know what I need to do. I've done it, so I deserve da-da-da-da-da. Things go bad, things go awry. The first thing we're thinking about is, well, what did I do wrong that I deserve this? What do I need to fix so that I can get the things to go right? Maybe, just throwing this out there hypothetically, maybe it has nothing to do with what you've done, but God utilizes certain circumstances for a myriad of purposes of which you're not so important that you have to know them all. How about that? But we say things like that here quite often, but how much rest is there for us to understand when we understand this? What good things shall I do? Or look at the good things I have done, God, and tell me, why is it that I had to go to the hospital last night? What good thing? Look at all the good things. I know what needs to be done. I've studied the scripture. I've done all the things. What else do I have to do so that things will be better for me here? Kind of like, I want my wage. I want my money because I've done the work. So we don't get to sit back and look at the disciples and go, what is their problem? They were walking with Jesus. Well, what is our problem? The Holy Spirit lives within us. He's made us alive. He's granted us the faith to believe in Him. He's going to sustain us. The promise is through everything, all the way to the end of time and for all of eternity. And what is our problem then? Well, we still have to fight this thing. You understand, even later in the chapter, you still have James and John being brought to Jesus by their mama. Going, hey, which one of my boys are you going to? Well, I want both of them to be great in the kingdom. They still don't get it. You think mom just drug them by their ears up there? No, they were like, hey, mom, can you go ask Jesus if he'll make one of us great or both of us great in the kingdom? Yeah, that's what we want. We fight it. What can I do? What work can I perform? There must be something I can make happen in order to receive the wage that I should be earning. Of course, the disciples hearing Jesus' response about a camel going through the eye of a needle being easier than a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, that what happened? They were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And Jesus says to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter follows up with, we've left everything. What do we get? It's very significant for the disciples, isn't it? In a way, they would be the first laborers as the foundations for the church are now being established. The kingdom of heaven on earth is about to be revealed in a manner unlike anything that have been seen so far, and these men would become the very foundation of the church. Resting upon the cornerstone that is Christ Jesus. And here they are concerned about what they would get for what they work for. What's our wage? I think the important thing for them to see and for us to remember is every laborer who's been granted an opportunity to work is there by the grace of God. Not only are the laborers all who've been granted the opportunity to work this within the vineyard there by grace, the first laborers hired for the standard wage, I think applicable in here, is the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, while the rest of the laborers would be those who came later. The harvest time, the harvesting itself, is the last days. The evening or the 12th hour is the last day, and the wage is what the owner decides it will be. The harvesting itself is the last days. What are we in? What were the disciples about to be in? The last days. We are in the last days. Harvesting is taking place. The evening of the 12th hour is the last day, and the wage is what the owner decides it will be. In this case, I believe the wage, I believe, is eternal life, since that was contained in the question posed by the rich young ruler. As an aside, just in case you're wondering, there are some who understand the owner is God the Father and the foreman is Jesus Christ. I don't think that this is appropriate for the parable because he's only mentioned one time. And it's simply there, I believe, to make the story become more alive for the listener, because it would have been the norm for a landowner to have such a person in that day. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of an estate, I quote Hendrickson here, he means something like this: what happens when the reign of God in its final phase may be compared to what took place between an owner of an estate and his employees when the latter at day's end received their reward for the work they had accomplished. So I quote this in order to draw us back to what happened en route to that final reward or the granted wage. Every worker works to complete the task at hand in harvesting the grapes in the vineyard. And every person who has been by grace brought into the kingdom of God will do the same. Some will work longer than others. Some will go through more difficulties than others. Some will be in the kingdom for a short period of time, maybe like the thief on the cross. But at the end of the age, on that great day, everyone who has been placed in the kingdom of the Son will be paid with the same gift of eternal life. Interestingly enough, though, the order to receive wages of the reward was reversed in our parable. Those that came last were paid first. Why? It doesn't say why that took place. It's not explained later to us, but I think it's for two reasons. One is to impress upon the disciples that the owner can do things as the owner sees fit. And two, to drive the issue a bit deeper in order to reveal the hearts of those who have now started to grumble. You keep asking the same question, Peter. You keep asking the same question, you other men in this group of 12 whom I've chosen. What do I get? What is my role? How do I get ahead? I want what I want. I want what I've earned. I know what it is I need to do. What do I get out of it? They started to grumble, as the pictures shown in the story. Verse 12, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day. In other words, the last of those you brought into the kingdom, these last people you have saved, they've only done a small number of things compared to all that we have done and had to go through, and you, God, made them equal to us. How does that sound? That sound pretty fair? In our story, the landowner rebukes him, but he does so calmly. To one of them, maybe this was intended to represent Peter, since Peter asked the question, we've left everything, what do we get? To one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Again, plain language, I hired you in to work, and I'm not doing any wrong here. I've done exactly as I said I would do, so take what I've given you, but listen to me. I want to give the same wages to the last man as I've given to you. It's my land, it's my vineyard, it's my workmen and my harvest, and I have the right to do what I wish with what is mine. Or is your question coming from a place of envy because you have seen my grace being poured out on another and you think you deserve more while hating the grace that these others have received? Is that the real problem here? So, the last shall be first and the first last. What's the point of the parable then, really? Don't be counted among the first to become last. Don't be these people. Don't be the ones counted among the first who become last. So where do we go with that? Because that doesn't help me, does it? What do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad that you asked. I see that question in everyone's eyes, looking expectantly for the answer. I'll do my best. What is meant by do not be counted among the first who become last? First, avoid working for what you can get regarding spiritual matters. It's part of what he's saying. Avoid working for what you can get regarding spiritual matters. This parable is not a short story designed to say that everybody should be paid the same. Somebody will come up with that and go, yep, everybody gets paid the same. That's not what it's about. It's also not a story that indicates that we are not to work for money. That's not what it's about either. It is a parable. And as such, it's designed to make a main point. And getting to the point, there are things to understand. The first will be last when the kingdom work is done for the primary purpose of getting paid for the work. It's an error that we are born operating with. And upon being born again, we must continue to fight the temptation. This is sanctification at play. This is us mortifying the sin of legalistic work. Oh, Father, thank you for putting me in the kingdom, but I've done these things, and you said I'm going to be blessed, and so I want the blessing. I go, how come it's not happening right now? Right. I get eternal life and I want to make sure that I get it. You're not changing your mind. I'm doing the work. I am doing the work. Look at me working. We got to fight it. We are to work for the glory of God. We are to work because we love Him. We are to work because He loved us first. We didn't come to be in the kingdom by asking what we could do to be in it. To be in the kingdom, we entered the kingdom because God found us and put us in it. Again, this is not to say that we don't work. There's plenty to be done. It's in Matthew 9 where our Lord said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." But our work can never be about what we receive out of it. And when we're honest with ourselves, we do that an awful lot. We get very frustrated when what we think we should receive hadn't come our way. My family life is not where I wanted it to be. God, what's wrong with you? I pray every day. I read my Bible 3 times a day. I call the people that are homebound. I call people that don't even like me, but they don't have an opportunity to come. So I call them. Lord, what else do I got to do? Our work can never be for what it is that we're going to receive. Let me see if I can show you what I'm talking about. This spiritual work done for the wage or reward. We've already looked at Peter's question in chapter 19. Upon hearing the conversation of the rich young ruler who went away grieving and understanding how hard it was for rich men to enter the kingdom. You remember the song, who can be... If this is so hard, then who can be saved? Jesus said, "But this with man, it's impossible. With God, anything is impossible." And then with no hesitation indicated whatsoever, again, just to remind us, Peter says, we've left everything. What do we get? We worked hard, Lord. We've given up much. What do we get for it? One commentator calls this falling prey to the work for wages spirit with respect to spiritual matters. I've heard preachers talk before, particularly growing up, and asking questions like, what is wrong for working for our heavenly rewards? Why wouldn't we work for heavenly rewards? Why wouldn't we work for the crown of righteousness, or for the crown of soul winning, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing? Well, let me tell you what's wrong with it. because the disciple of Jesus Christ, the follower of Jesus, the born again, the vineyard worker, according to this parable, the one who works for the reward has missed the point. The point is that Jesus has already done the work necessary for the wage. To work for the wage is legalism. To function expecting the wage without work is antinomianism. And we must learn the worker needs to work, reliant completely upon the grace and the goodness of God. Whatever we get is going to be fair according to His measures. Whatever we get is going to be good because God is a good God, and that is the one that saved us. The Father has graciously bestowed the promise of eternal life to everyone He's called to be His workers. And the workers, us, the laborers in the vineyard, we are now to work for His glory out of our growing love for Him, because we know what we actually deserve is death and hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. So the first or last when we work for what we can get regarding spiritual matters. And to remind you, these disciples, they were going to be the foundations of the church, resting upon the cornerstone who is Christ Jesus, and they needed, just as we need to learn, that it's not what we get, it's who we get that's important. Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Us being completely restored to relationship with Almighty God for all of eternity. That's what we get through the Son, Jesus Christ. That work having been applied by the Spirit. That's what we get. Nothing else matters beyond that. But what is meant by do not be counted among the first to become last? First, avoid working for what you can get regarding spiritual matters. Second, always recognize the sovereignty of God. The first workers missed it. They negotiated the wage. They thought that they were worth more at the end of the day. They thought the landowner was obligated to them for what they had done, and they were rebuked for it. Now, remember, what was promised would be delivered. The confirmation of what Jesus had told Peter is here in the parable, verses 28 through 29. Truly, I say to you, you have followed me in regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes. Everyone who's left houses and brothers, family for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So truly I say to you, that you have followed me in regeneration when the Son sits on His glorious throne. You get all of this. This is not about unregenerate people playing in the vineyard as if they're genuinely a part of the kingdom when they're not. This is about the heart of those who are part of the kingdom and working within the kingdom. These vineyard workers who were first to be established forgot that it was the landowner who was sovereign over everything, including what he wanted to pay someone else. And we love to hammer the point that it's the Father who has chosen those whom He would give to the Son, who are the elect upon the completion of His work of redemption, and rightfully so. And while that's pictured here in the landowner going and choosing those who would work, the point here is much more even than the landowner's right. God's right to do with His workmen as He chooses to do, literally as He has decreed to do. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? So here it's about those complaining about how much someone else received. What someone else got as part of the wage when they had more personal struggles and had worked for Christ longer. It's not the worker who determines what or how much is given. It's entirely up to the owner. God and God alone is in control. It's God who is sovereign. He's not compelled to be more or less generous. He is God. And therefore, he cannot be influenced in His decision-making by anything internal or external to Him, because He doesn't change His mind about anything. He owes His people nothing. He's completely sovereign, and He works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1. as we mentioned often here, to run against his sovereignty, to operate against his sovereignty, to rebel or argue against it, as if somehow God made an incorrect choice, is to think that this sovereign God is not a good God. Yet no matter what any of us think in this regard, he is perfectly good. And anything and everything good that happens to us is delivered to us out of his mercy, having graciously called us to himself to be workers in these last days as he brings the harvest home. God is sovereign. So first, we avoid working for what we can get regarding spiritual matters. Second, we always recognize the sovereignty of God. And third, what is meant by to not be counted among the first to become last? How do we keep this scenario from happening? Well, we aim to be joyful of God's grace upon another. I don't think there's any single thing that reveals the heart of a person than how you feel when something awesome, wonderfully awesome, happens to someone else. How many times, please don't say anything out loud, right? Or raise your hand, right? But how many times has something good happened to someone and you're like, I guess I'm happy, but I wish that happened to me. Right? Why do we do that? I say we, because we've all walked through that. Why can't my, like, that their marriage just seems perfect. Man, look at their kids. Their kids are awesome, wonderful. Why can't I have those kids? Why didn't I have those kids? They look at what they have, right? My goodness, what are you saying when you say that? But I deserve more. These first workers, it didn't seem to be joyful. I don't know if they were early on and then they weren't later. But at the end, they weren't. They were grumbling because they were envious of what the latter workers received from the landowner. So even those who have been saved by grace and are hard at work in the kingdom of heaven as it exists on this earth, we can sin against God and our fellow worker by being envious of what they have or what they have received. Why wouldn't we instead be joyful over grace being poured out upon someone else? Here's the first thing that happens, and we have two extremes in our world. We'll just say there's someone popular in our culture, but they're popular and they live a hedonistic lifestyle. They're daggum heathen. Right, to use Southern vernacular, and we know that we've rolled our eyes at them for years, and they've done nothing but hate God openly and defiantly, and then they become a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there's many people who jump on a bandwagon and go, "Well, look at this Christian." Okay, that aside, how many of us go, "You got to be kidding me"? Really? And I have done this and this and this and this and this, and no one cares. Am I the only one that's done that? Right? Well, why couldn't we just be absolutely overjoyed at another lost sheep being found? I recognize that sometimes there is a need for there to be caution. Every time, matter of fact, right? But why isn't there an underlying joy there and hopefulness that this is indeed God's grace being poured out? How about when it's in your life, whatever the scenario is? What about when it's in your life, in your family or your neighbors or your best friend or your group of friends or whoever it is? What about when God's grace is poured out upon them? Is it just overjoyment? Like, can you not contain yourself with joy? Do you weep with joy? Or you're like, why don't I ever get the awesome car for $1,500? Well, why didn't the good thing happen to me? Why? How come they get it? They seem to run into it all the time. Thought about a scenario that happened not long ago with me. I'll use myself as a bad example, which is quite easy. Right? A friend of mine is a pastor. I always try to keep my eye out for good deals on cars because I never seem to, very rarely do I run into them. And he found a car the other day, about 2 months ago, that I promise you is probably worth somewhere between $6,500 and $8,500 easily, if not more. He found it for $2,500. And the first thing I said came out of my mouth was, golly, why can't I find that? And he's like, I don't know, maybe you're not right. I'm like, how right you are, sir. I am really glad you didn't have to make myself say it. I wasn't really glad. I was aggravated. I never run into that deal. That's a really good deal. I texted him last week and said, hey, how's my car? He sent me a picture of it. It looks better now than the day I bought it. I'm like, man, that's a little thing. But think about it in your life when God pours his grace out on another in such a manner, or even more of a spiritual manner, and instead of being joyful about it, we're resentful of it. Why can't we just be so happy that God did that for them? A lot of times we're just internally antagonistic when someone brings up God's grace that's happened to them, regardless of what it looks like or the scenario it's in, and marvels at what's taking place. And then we're sitting there thinking, well, that same person's never recognized the work that I've done in sharing the gospel or teaching others doctrine of truth or mentoring young men or young women in the ways of the Lord or bringing food to the fellowship lunches or raising kids in a godly home or being hospitable, but they'll wax eloquently about the heathen uncle or the used-to-be druggy aunt and mooch off the family for years who heard what you said for years and never responded, but now they became a believer and you get no credit at all. And what we do cry in these scenarios, internal to our hearts, where's my wage? Where's the wage, God? Where do I get what I'm owed? Why would you put them on the same level as me? The same generosity shown to the first worker as being shown to someone else provoked the envy of those who were first to receive it. The text says, or is your eye envious? Because I'm generous. That word envious can be translated evil. To quote John Gill here, an evil eye is opposed to a good eye. Frequently in Jewish writings, as a good eye signifies benevolence and liberality. And so it said, he that gives a gift, let him give it with a good eye, bountifully and generously. And he that devotes to anything, let him devote it with a good eye, cheerfully and freely. So an evil eye intends envy and covetousness, as it does here. And the sense is, are you envious at the good of others and covetous and greedy to monopolize all to thyself? Because I am liberal, kind, and benevolent. Men are apt to complain of God and charge his procedures and providence and grace with inequality and injustice, whereas he does, as he may, all things according to his sovereign will and never contrary to justice, truth, and goodness. What we need, what we should have, is a good eye for a good God. When we see God as he is, we see goodness. When our eyes see the good God doing what a good God wishes, and what he wishes is good because he's good. We'll be immensely joyful at his work and blessings in and to other people. I pray that we would recognize by the work of the Spirit in our lives, that we would see the envious nature of our heart, recognize that sin and confess and repent. But our God is gracious. Our landowner, he's a good landowner. He's a good God. And he's placed us within the vineyard, and he will never take you out. You and I can be counted among those who are genuinely blessed. We've been rescued. What a great God. What a Savior. So yeah, we should avoid working for what we can get regarding spiritual matters. We should always recognize the sovereignty of God, and we should aim to be joyful of God's grace upon another. May we serve him and one another graciously as we recognize again the grace that he's poured out upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable. Lord, I ask that you take the truth of your word and illumine our hearts with it. The Spirit would apply the truth of your word to each one of our lives. And whatever your will is, whatever is necessary in our lives, we ask for that to take place. Whether it's an individual or collectively, whether it's impressing, revealing sin that we need to confess and repent of, and turn back to Christ Jesus in those areas, whether it's building up and encouraging because we see this gracious God and we recognize him all over again and we marvel at his goodness and graciousness. Whatever the case is, or if it's a combination, oh, we ask for that to be. We ask for that to take place. So we ask you again, please use this for your honor and your glory. Please help us. We need it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.